I would not like to share too much with you out of my life today, but I would like to ask you a question. As you are leaving this afternoon to go back home from this mountaintop experience, have you ever looked inside and tried to figure out what the greatest desire of your heart is right now? And remember, my dear friends, as you look into your heart and look for that greatest desire, you have the promise of God that He will give you the desire of your heart. And I have a tremendous desire in my own heart that you might go from this mountaintop with a new vision. And somehow I feel that the Lord has given me a special message to perhaps either deepen or enlarge in a vision that you might not have seen before. What I'm trying to say to you is, have you ever checked where your real concerns are? Your great concerns of life, your own life? And have you ever tried to find out if your concern settles just around your own self, your own family, or is there a broadened concern? And I pray that the Lord will give us a broadened vision this morning as we sit again together at His feet by the cross. I told you in the meetings before that I had become an American by choice, and that I love this country, and that I believe in it, and that the Lord sent me out to give messages all over this nation about those two new great loves I had, my Master and Lord, Jesus Christ, and then that new homeland that God gave to me as a special gift while He was fulfilling the desire of my heart. It was just the last few years, as the Lord was enlarging my ministry, that I would step out anywhere in the nation and I would find out that there was suddenly something in the atmosphere, suddenly something in the spirit of the audiences that I hadn't noticed before. And you know, anybody who goes out and speaks as strongly and positively as about America as I do has to expect some opposition. And there were ever so often on talk shows, or people would come up or something would happen, they would come to me and they would challenge me and they would say, "Now Maria, how come this country looks so great to you?" And they would try to repeat all the problems we had. Problems that I actually knew myself, for I had, until last year, I have been teaching high school dropouts. I taught the black sheep of our society, and I knew a lot about drugs and pregnancies and crimes and quite a few things. And what I didn't know, I learned. I never forget when one student came to me while I was teaching. And my students and I, we had a beautiful relationship because I realized that everything else had been tried on them. You know, juvenile hall and prison and punishing them and scolding them, and nothing had worked. And though I thought the only thing that's left that could work with them is love. And I want you to know it does work. Love does work after you have tried everything else, and I wish you would try it first. And one of those students that had been somehow become my friend because I loved them came one day up to me and he said, "Mrs. H," they called me Mrs. H, and he said, "Mrs. H, do you have any enemies?" And I said, "No, I wouldn't know of any. Why?" And he said, "If you have any enemies, let me know. My uncle is in the mafia." And I told you before, I'm very naive. And I looked innocently into that face and I said, "What's the mafia?" He turned to his fellow friends and he said, "She doesn't know what the mafia is." I said, "Well, tell me." He said, "Well, it's underground crime." And he said, "If there's anybody you need to be taken care of, let us know. We just can, you know, take care of him." I said, "Hey, thanks a lot. I appreciate your concern, but I don't think I need it." So what I'm trying to say, I was introduced to areas in the way of life, in this society, that you perhaps have only heard about it. And so I really do think I know the problems of America. However, those last few years, more and more questions would come into my mind, and I would think, hey, is it me who is all off? I would watch the news and read the newspaper, and I would think, is it me who is all idealistic again and believing in something that doesn't exist? Am I completely way out again, and am I going to experience again what I have experienced before, that I put my trust into something that isn't there? These were vital questions in my life. And I found out as I was speaking all over the nation that they were very important and nagging questions in thousands of people's life. Is America still what we believe it is, or has it gone completely the other way? And I think for that reason, and for some other reasons, precious reasons, the Lord decided that it was time to give me some answers to those questions, so not only for me, but for those who have the questions all over this country. And I do believe that for that reason, the Lord sent me on a world tour just a few months ago in December of 74 to go around the globe. And I really didn't quite have any idea why the Lord was doing it. But I knew that perhaps there would come a new book out of it. And I knew that I had to go and represent again my two great loves to the world, Jesus Christ and America. And furthermore, I didn't really know what the Lord had in mind. Well, I'll never forget when I was flying out, totally exhausted. I was rushing for my last meeting to the airport, dropped into the seat, and I thought, how can someone go on a world tour and be that tired and that uninterested in anything? All I wanted to do is sleep. And I had a long way to sleep, because it's a long way to Korea. And when I finally landed in Korea and put my foot on Oriental soil, I realized that a completely new experience was coming to me, because though I know Europe, and so I know this part of the world, the Western culture, you go to the Orient and you find a totally different culture, a totally different way of thinking, a different way of life. It was new, and I knew I had to learn again a lot of things. And so I looked around and tried to absorb the Oriental culture. And I looked around and I suddenly found out that in that Oriental culture, there were some footsteps. Some footsteps of a culture and people I knew. South Korea is now the most Christian nation on earth. Have you ever wondered how they became what they are? South Korea has its church bells ring at 4:30 in the morning. And the Korean people get up and they go to prayer meeting in the morning at 4:30 before they go to work. And I thought, oh God, how wonderful that your name is so greatly glorified. And then I went from orphanage to orphanage. And I went from places where the retarded and the lepers and all those people were gathered together. And suddenly, after a while, as I went from place to place, now I tell you something, when I go to see orphans, something happens to me. I have been an orphan myself, and my heart just goes out to those precious big eyes that just shine at you. And I know that every time we stepped into any one of those orphanages, those kids would look at us and they would think that we were coming from a place that was next to heaven, for we were coming from America. And I know every time we stepped into those orphanages, I knew what every child was dreaming of. Will somebody come in here and fall in love with me and take me to that land of milk and honey? Take me home. So I looked into the faces of those orphanages, and they would sing for us. And they would sing a few English songs, and then they would sing in Korean, and I didn't understand Korean, and there would be one word that would flood to me, float into my ears, Jesus. And that name I knew. For in German, in Spanish, in Korean, and I don't know how many other languages, it's Jesus, what you and I call Jesus. And I looked into those shiny faces and I thought, God, they live and they know you. And they will someday have eternal life because somebody cared. Who cared? Who do you think cared? The true American. The American who believes in love, who believes in sharing, who believes in preaching the gospel. It was that true American who started the orphanages over there, who preached the gospel, and the church bells tolled because some of our best sons and daughters of this nation were willing to leave the ease and plenty and beauty of this country to go to a land of hardship and preach and demonstrate and give love. And I thought, God, this is beautiful. And then I looked around and I didn't only see the footsteps of American missionaries, but you know what else I saw? The footsteps of American GIs. I followed the history of so many of those homes, and I would say who started it. And I found out that over and over again, and that was not only in Korea, I found that out in Vietnam and other countries. It was American young boys who would take that small salary that they had and they would buy food and start to feed those starving kids. And then the Lord said, after I showed you that, I'm going to give you a desire, another desire of your heart. And it was at Christmas of 74 that the Lord, for the first time, gave me what I wanted to do so much for so many years. He gave me that privilege to do something special for GIs, American GIs, the kind of soldiers, the kind of boys who had received me many years ago when I was a young Nazi girl, confused and bewildered, and they had taken me in and they had helped me, and I had walked away wondering why they did it, what they were like, and what made them so different. Remember I told you I had then two desires when I walked away. I wanted to go to America and I wanted to do something for boys like them. First I came to America, and just last year the Lord said, and now I give you that desire. You know, I looked into the young faces of those American GIs in Korea over Christmas for several times when I spoke, and they looked very much the same as the type of young faces I had seen those many years ago. They had just one little difference. They had longer hair. No more butch haircuts. But other than that, they looked just as young, just as smiling, just as carefree, and just as vulnerable as the ones I had seen before. And into those young faces I looked and I said, hey, I come from America to bring you our love and greetings. And I came to you to tell you what your fathers did for me. And then I told them the story that I told you in the first meeting, the story of the American GIs who had taken me in, my bewilderment, how I walked away wondering who they are, why they did what they did. And I said, you know, boys, you perhaps were not alive then, but perhaps some of your fathers were in that barrack. I want you to go home, and you go home and look into your father's face and say, hey, Dad, thank you for what you did for the people across the waters. And I said, now I would like to say something to you. Thank you, you GIs of today, what you are doing today for the world and how you represent America. And you know, those soldiers sat at the edge of the seat. They looked at me with big, wide eyes, and I knew exactly what they were thinking. You know what they were thinking? Is she for real? It couldn't possibly happen that anybody would say something nice about us. They couldn't believe it. But when I finally got through to them, that I meant it, that I cared, that I was proud of them, that I thanked them, those fellows had tears in their eyes. And every meeting I spoke, I had standing ovations and clapping and whistling and crying, and they didn't know what to do with themselves. And I looked up again and I said, God, you know how to give desires of one's heart. And I went away from Korea, troubled and comforted. For I looked at that nation, and I knew the communist threat just on the other line. I was at the DMC zone. I looked into the faces of communist guards, and I thought, God, I don't know what this nation is going to face. But I thank you that somebody went out and cared and told them about love and God. Now, and very comforted, I flew out of Korea. And before I even went into the next country, I knew already that the Lord was starting a new book for me. And I had the title. And the title for that book that the Lord and I together are going to write within the next few weeks and months is going to be titled The True American. And the reason why I'm going to call it The True American is because I'm fully aware of it, that there's a book on the market and they call it The Ugly American. I do not deny that there are some ugly Americans around, dear friends. Every nation has them. And I do not say that it is necessarily untrue what the book says. However, I would like to argue with the writer just a little bit, because many things that he claims is ugliness is nothing but naivety. The Americans are so preciously naive that it hurts. And they do many things because they don't understand better, because they have a way of thinking nobody else does. And they think, because we think love, and we think help is better than hurt, and we think, hey, live and let live, we think that everybody else thinks the same way. Well, they don't. And so I know that the ugly American might be a fact. But when I read that book, and the only thing that surprised me on that book, that the Americans are that eager to read bad things about themselves that they buy 20 editions of it. And I read that book and I thought, hey, there is another side to that coin. And you know, I have a thing about both sides. I have a thing about giving people a choice and letting them know both sides of the facts. And I thought, there's another side to that coin. There are a lot of beautiful, true Americans out there who lay their life down to help and to preach and to serve. And nobody talks about them. And I thought it was highest time that someone wrote that book. And I realized too that there are not too many Americans who can write that book. It would sound like bragging. But I do believe that a former enemy of America, will have the privilege of doing so. And with that kind of new excitement and new thoughts, the Lord took me out of Korea and took me into 14 other countries. And the Lord said, wait and see. And I knew I had a lot more to see, but little did I dream how much I would see. And this morning, because I realize we are pressed for time, I can't possibly take you through 14 countries. But I would like to take you into two countries. Two countries, my beloved friends, that have been so much in the news that they are household words. And those two countries are, first of all, South Vietnam and then Cambodia. That's how the Lord arranged it. We landed in South Vietnam. And I went through that country torn by war, hurting. I went through that nation with wide open ears and eyes. And I noticed that something was happening in South Vietnam that had happened in South Korea. South Vietnam was turning to the Western God. It was turning to Jesus Christ. And I saw the gospel spreading in that country everywhere. And I went again from orphanage to orphanage, from street boy home to street boy home, where every one of those people, those young people, sang for us, Jesus, Jesus. And I found out again that it was Americans, American GIs, and American money that saved those people, taught them about Christ, and fed them daily, even now. And my heart was greatly comforted, but before I went out of South Vietnam, I had a special interview with Madame Thieu, the president's wife, and regardless what the press tells you, that woman is a Christian. She's a Catholic, but she's a beautiful woman. She and I took to each other like sisters. And all I can say to you, the Vietnamese told me themselves that that woman wanted to do just one thing, good for her people. I met her, and that bond of love in Jesus tied us together. And away from that interview, we flew into the Central Highlands. And in the Central Highlands, the Lord had the surprise of my life for me, for I didn't realize what was happening in the Central Highlands. There's just one word, wildfire for the Lord, swept through the Central Highlands through the last few years. And I want you to know that the revivals that started in the Central Highlands the last few years were again started by American GIs who preached the gospel. And I'm going to give you the details in the book. But let me say just that much. We didn't realize then, end of December of 74, we didn't realize what the future was holding. And I preached to those mountain people. I stood in front of a just absolutely cramped full church in the Sutan village. And if you want to know more about what God has been doing for those people, read the Bamboo Cross. It's the story of that village, and I stood there. And even at a time when we were flying and driving in, We knew we could have been ambushed at any time by Viet Congs, by communists in the jungle. But we felt the Lord wanted us there, and we got there. And I preached to them. And I looked into the faces of people who had suffered under the hands of communists for many, many years. Suffered cruelly. And I said, my friends, I know what it is to suffer under communism. And I understand how hard it is sometimes for you to remember something. But I said, whatever the future holds, remember one thing. Love is greater than hate. I know it. And they looked there with their sober faces into my eyes. And I ached. And after the meeting was over, and they had put on a special feast for us, and you don't know how poor they were, the food stuck in my throat because they had enough hungry children to feed, but they put on the best for us. The chief, his name is Sao, he came up. He said, my sister, we will never forget your kind words. We will never forget what you said to us. And that you might not forget us, we are putting this gift on your arm, a simple brass ring. I don't think I ever take it off. He said, my sister, it must remind you, first of all, of the everlasting love of Jesus Christ that never ends. And then he said, may it be a remembrance to you that when you speak to the American brothers and sisters, that you might remind them to pray for us, for we are all alone. They were alone in the Central Highlands, surrounded by communists at that time. I looked into his face, and little did I know that I didn't only preach to him, but to me when I said it. I said, my brother, you're never alone, for with God, you're always a majority. And that chief looked at me and he said, yes, we love God. We love him the most. But he said, this one, and he pointed at another true American, the American missionary who had taken us to that village. He pointed at John and he said, but this one we love the most next to God. And not until that moment it dawned on me that for many people all over the globe, people who accept Jesus Christ, when they picture Jesus Christ looks like an American. To those mountain people up there, Jesus Christ looked like John. And I looked into John's face, and I knew he had put his whole life into that service. His whole life. And he had lost at the time when he took us to the Sutan village, is in the last 8 years, twice everything. And since then, he has lost for the third time everything. And John, who represented Jesus Christ to those mountain people, were loved by those people next to God. And I looked up and I said, God, I thank you for the true American. America can't be that bad off as long as it has that kind of a beautiful sons and daughters that are going out and laying their life down for service. And I was comforted. And out of Vietnam, with a heavy heart, because it was 4 or 5 days before the offensive came, and the government leaders that I associated and learned to love and appreciate, and government leaders who all had found their way to Christianity, had told me that they knew the offensive was coming. And with that heavy heart, we flew out. And little did I know what the Lord had in stack for me next. The first inkling that something wasn't quite right was as we were circling over Phnom Penh at the beginning of this year. And we were landing straight down. And I thought, that Cambodian pilot should learn how to land right. And later I found out he did know how to land right. It was the only way to land with the communists 3 or 4 miles from the airport. And we landed. And we went through customs. And we stepped out. And I thought, what's that? For we were standing under deep blue sky. Cambodia is beautiful. The sun bright and brilliant. Deep green and luscious. And I thought, where are the thunder clouds? For there was a rumbling all around us. And suddenly, as I listened, I thought, this is not thunder. For the past came and grabbed me. The past that I had nearly forgotten in 20 years of freedom and plenty and beautiful life in America. That past came and grabbed me, and I thought, God, this is war. And they drove us off in a big car to the mission guest home of Phnom Penh, And the rumbling seemed to increase, and I walked in. And I looked into the face of another beautiful, true American woman, the missionary wife. And I said, "Hey, this is war, isn't it?" She nodded and she said, "Yes. We are very surprised that you came." I said, "Nobody told us. There was nothing in the news. There was nothing in the newspapers. Nobody even mentioned it for days." She said, "We know that nobody mentioned it, but it started at New Year's Eve, and it has been so heavy as we have never heard it before, and it has never stopped since." And that war was so loud around us that I said, "Hey, that sounds... How far is the actual fighting line?" And the woman, rather nonchalantly, with a rather tired look in her face, but ever so gracious, she just shrugged her shoulders and she said, "Well, the actual fighting line is, give or take, 3 blocks. She said it's on the other side of the river. And the mission home was on this side of the river, just a stone throw up. And I thought in my heart, I said, "God, you had a purpose for that too." And I thought he did, but little did I know what big of a purpose he had. For the Lord taught me something in Phnom Penh this year that I had to know. I had to know in order to go on by faith, in order to know that I can still have joy after what I have seen in Cambodia, my dear friends. I had a hard time smiling for quite a while. For the first thing we did, we went down to the riverside. And the river was so small, it was a dry season, that you could see with your bare eyes the fighting, how they were shooting at each other. And I watched them shoot at each other, and an American who stood beside me was looking over there too, and while we were all looking, and we hardly could believe that it was real what we were seeing, I noticed something. I stood there for the first time in war since I had become a Christian. The only time I had been in war before, I was a Nazi. And I noticed suddenly one great difference that the Lord had wrought in my life. The Nazis had taught us self-control, and we were never allowed to show fear. But fear never left us. It was always somewhere at the pit of our stomach. My friends, I stood in the middle of war this year. The rockets were coming into the city and exploding, and there was a constant shooting, and there was real war close by. The ships burning at the river, war at its rawest and hardest. And I felt absolutely no fear. I stood there, fully aware of it, that I was completely into the Lord's hand, and he took care of me. And the very next thing that the Lord had to tell me was that he had changed me, that he had made me new. And sometimes we don't know it ourselves until we get into such crisis moments. I stood there, and that American beside me said, "Ugh," he said, "you know how I feel? I want to go over there and fight. I want to help those Cambodians." My dear, it was obvious in January of 75 that Cambodia was fighting a hopeless fight. And I don't need to tell you how I feel when I, with my bare eyes, watch people fight for freedom. I think you know by now why freedom is so important to me. And my heart just ached for those people who fought that hopeless fight for independence and freedom. And I prayed for them. But I had no desire to go over there and fight the communists. For I knew that morning when I stood at the river that I had no more hate, no more resentment, no more bitterness toward the communists. I had just one thing. I ached for them. And you know why? Because I know that the communists are like I was once. They believe sincerely, with all their heart, that they are doing the right thing. And because they are so sincere and convinced and dedicated, they think it makes it right, my dear friends, that they don't know that there seemeth a way right unto a man. But the end thereof are the ways of death. The communists have nothing to look forward to but death, unless somebody tells them that they have to couple their sincerity with truth in order to come out right. I stood there watching the war, and I prayed for both sides. And I longed for the communists to know what I know. And you know, my dear friends, after that, the Lord took me into refugee camps, into orphanages, I wish I could tell you more about it. He took me into a so-called nutrition center where they keep or kept the starving babies. You might see pictures in the newspaper, but it doesn't seem real to you until you lay eyes on forms that are supposedly human beings, and it's nothing but those thin arms and legs and that skin just spread over those protruding ribs, and you can't believe what you see. They are too weak to cry. They can't move too much. So they put two or three into one crib because the place was so overfilled. And I came to a place where I couldn't look anymore. I couldn't look anymore at those dying, starving babies, and the only comfort that I had, wherever I went, every refugee camp, every place I went, I saw Americans go to those people and try to minister to them and help them. And in that nutrition center, I watched two young women, young and precious. They could have been here in America and could have had a great time. They went from bed to bed and tried to save those starving little creatures with American milk powder. But I couldn't look anymore. And I thought, God, how much more can I see? And the Lord took me into a hospital in Phnom Penh. And the war noise had increased, and past our feet, while I was interviewing the doctor, they carried the bleeding soldiers, the bleeding babies, the bleeding mothers. And past our feet, they were carried while we heard the stories, what the communists were doing. At the time, while I stood in that hospital, one who had survived came in and said that the communists just had sank a boat with 300 babies and mothers. My dear friends, I can't tell you what it does to me when, after I came back to America and realized that the American press never, ever said one thing what the communists did. And there I stood, watching all that suffering, looking into that doctor's face, and he was tired. They were doing surgery by candlelight. They had no more electricity. And he said to me, Madame, we don't need more doctors. We need medical supplies. And I thought, God, here they come in, the soldiers bleeding, thanking whomever they want to thank that they really just made it away from the battlefield. And then there are 42 doctors were in that huge hospital. And don't picture it the American way. It's just big buildings with a lot of cots. And those doctors couldn't heal anymore and couldn't help anymore because they ran out of sutures. And that, finally, was the breaking point for me. I thought, God, I got to get away here before I start crying. I can't cry in front of those brave, beautiful people. I fell in love with the Cambodian people. They are beautiful people. And I thought, no, I can't cry. And I walked out of that hospital. And I stood out on the steps and I looked into that blue sky, and I had forgotten that the sun was shining. And my heart just screamed. And I had hit a personal crisis in my life. And I looked up and I said, God, why? Why, God? I understood the controversy of good and evil. I understand that conflict. But there was one thing I didn't understand at that moment. I said, God, why does the world have to kill each other? Why do they have to knock each other out? Why do they have to hate each other so deeply when you, oh God, did provide the answer? You did send your son. You did show us what love was. You did show us how to live peaceably with each other. And here they are, killing each other. Why, God? And you know, God had to answer me at that moment. He knew I had come to a crisis point. And God spoke to me at that moment as clearly as I say it to you. God said, while I stood at those steps, among the war noises, among those horrible stenchy smells of war, he said to me, the wrath of man shall praise me. And I couldn't even remember that I had read the Bible text. But I knew it had to be in the Bible, and I want you to know it is in Psalm 76. The wrath of man shall praise thee. God said that to me, and I said, God, how? I didn't understand that text. And then suddenly, I remembered what had happened that morning. We sat around a breakfast table for worship and breakfast, the missionary, his wife, and his children, little children and teenagers. And the noise of war around us was deafening, and rockets were exploding close by. And that missionary looked at me with shiny eyes and with such a kind face, and he said, "Hansi, what we have been waiting for is happening." I said, "What is that?" He said, "Hansi, the gospel is spreading like wildfire through Cambodia." I said, "It is?" He said, "Yeah." He said, "You know, for years we have been working and praying, and there was so little success." And he said, "We couldn't break in because Buddhism is such a family-centered religion that with their ancestor worship, you simply can't break in." He said, "But Buddhism has no more answer for those people, and they are ready for what we have, and they come to us by the hundreds, by the thousands." He said, "We are teaching them, Hansi, we are teaching them." And there was an urgency in his voice. "But they are babes of Christ, they don't know anything, not even his name." I said, "Eugene, that's beautiful. But what if you have to leave?" He said, "We leave?" He said, "We might have to send our children out within a few days. We'll never leave unless they force us." He said, "We got to stay here. They need us. We got to teach them." And I stood there and I thought, "Yes, Lord, even the wrath of communism can praise you if somebody is willing to go and tell the people about you." And the Americans were. I left Cambodia with a heavy heart. My beloved friends, I stayed in close contact with the leaders, with the Christian leaders of those countries, clear to the end. And what I heard was something that lifted me up through days and nights where I couldn't watch the news anymore and where I wasn't so sure I could ever find joy again. I found out that the Americans had been offered ever since January to leave Cambodia. It had gotten there dangerously. I want you to know that none of our Americans left until they were forced to leave. When they pulled the American embassy out, they had to leave. And I just pictured Eugene and his wife, only two of those precious hundreds of true Americans who were there feeding, helping, and preaching. And I knew exactly how he felt. Those people died a thousand deaths, just like John did when he left the Central Highlands. Do you know how many Americans are dying right now, a thousand deaths, for those babes in Christ that they leave behind? And I had a hard time the last few months. I had a hard time. If it wouldn't have been for that assurance from the Lord where he said, "Even the wrath of man shall praise me." I have to believe that. But out of Cambodia, with that new insight, and I want you to know, you never go to such places and see what we have seen, ever be the same again. I'll never be. The Lord led me to other countries. And after we had been in Africa, and the Lord has given you an insight into Africa, and I do not know how much Kay talked about the hunger belt, but my beloved friends right now in Africa, every day 10,000 people die of starvation. And out of Africa, the Lord led me into Europe. And suddenly I was in a totally different environment, and I couldn't even believe that things could be so different as they could be when after all the primitive and after all the starving and after all the big problem countries you have seen, you suddenly end up in Geneva, Switzerland, the most sophisticated place you possibly can land in Europe. And there I landed and spoke the following Sunday in the International Church in Geneva. There were a lot of Americans, and I looked into their faces and I told them again, "Hey, I've seen a lot of true Americans, and I love America, and I love Jesus Christ, and I believe in both of them." There were tears in that audience, and afterwards Americans came to me and they said, "Hansi, I can't tell you what you did to us. We haven't heard anything but bad for so long because all we have is the news and the newspapers. American newspapers, if you please." And all they heard was that nothing was going right anymore. And I said, "Don't get too discouraged. I have seen too much good in America and outside of America. I'm still greatly encouraged in spite of the problems." And a banker took me to lunch into his beautiful Swiss chalet. He was an American who had become a Swiss banker. And he looked into my face after lunch in his fancy living room and he said, "Hansi, you're a hopeless idealist." I said, "I am." He said, "Yeah." He said, "What you're saying in America is not true." said, what do you mean? He said, whatever you are saying about America, let me tell you something. America is on the place where it is going to crash. The dollar is going to go out, and everything that America stood for or did, it's out. I said, why are you saying that? He said, look, girl, I have the finger on the financial pulse of the world. And let me tell you, girl, the American dollar is out. He said, I give you 12 to 15 more months before we have the big crash of the dollar. And I looked at him and I said, I don't understand enough about politics and about money. But I said, I surely hope you are wrong. And while I said it, I saw faces of orphans who would starve if the dollar crashes. I saw faces of street boys who had a home because Americans give their dollars to feed the hungry. I saw mission places that haven't closed down yet, like in South Vietnam and in Cambodia, and they couldn't go on if the American dollar crashes. And I, believe you me, I came home troubled, greatly troubled. I was so glad to come back to my beloved homeland, America, but that was my uppermost question, what if the dollar crashes? And I went to the president of my Hansi organization. He's one of the most beautiful Christians. He's also the president of Corrie ten Boom's Foundation. He has a tremendous insight into everything, including finances and business, because he was, at his time, one of the finest and well-known businessmen. And I called that man Dad. I said, Dad, we are back. And he said, tell me all about it. I said, before I tell you about my trip, answer me one question. Is it true that the dollar might crash in the next 12, 15 months? He said, why are you asking? I told him, and he said, look, Hansi, let me tell you something. What they say in Switzerland and all over the world about the dollar, they have been saying for the last 10, 15 years. It hasn't happened yet. He looked at me, and I pray that his words are prophetic. He said, Hansi, it will not happen as long as America is doing what they are doing right now. They are preaching the gospel, and they are helping the world as no other nation does. He said, are you aware of it? How many, statistically, how many percent of all what's going on all over the world in mission and helping is done by Americans? I said, no. He handed me a statistic, and I knew a lot was done by Americans, but I didn't realize that 80% of everything that is done in mission work and helping all around the globe is financed by the American dollar. 84% of all the food that is handed out to the hungry world is sent by America. And 85% of all the manpower that is preaching and helping is either Americans or people trained in American school supported by American money. I took that statistic and my heart was comforted. And I thought, God, you can't let it happen and you won't. For you have promised that those who honor you, you will honor them. And you have promised that you will bless this country. And not until I realized what America had been doing and was doing, and the statistic is from 1970, it suddenly just about, it was just like a light turned on. And I thought, God, this is why America is what it is today. My beloved friends, have you ever wondered why America is so special? Has so much more than the rest of the world, has more food, more clothing, more blessings, had never any ravaging wars for the last 100 years in this country. Have you ever wondered why? Do you think it is the Industrial Revolution? Because we have more scientists, we have more education and more natural resources? Let me tell you, my beloved friends, America is what it is today because God has blessed this nation for what it did to the rest of the world ever since it came into being. For you see, there is a promise in the Bible that somebody says in that Bible, and it is the great God himself, let your bread go over the water and it will not come back empty. You know how the bread came back to America that they sent across the waters for the last 200 years? It came back to you and to me, buttered and blessed. And would you like to know why else this nation is so blessed? When I flew 20 years ago in. And the plane was coming down. My husband said, look, there's the Statue of Liberty. I couldn't speak a word of English. I didn't know what it said below it. It took me years after I understood the English language before I finally knew what was engraved below that precious favorite lady of mine. You know what it says, or have you forgotten? Under that woman who holds up a torch, it says, give me your tired, your poor, your huddled masses yearning to breathe free, the wretched refuse of your teeming shore, send these, the homeless, those tempest-tossed to me, and I will lift up my lamp besides the golden door, and I will take them in. You know what America has done for the last 200 years? They took me in, and your ancestors. You wouldn't be here if America wouldn't have opened its doors to refugees and exiles. And my beloved friends, I was comforted, and I thought, it's okay. America is okay. And with that new kind of realization, I went out and started to preach my new message, the True American. And I'll never forget at the end of that message, it was end of March, and suddenly something was happening on the news screens. Between two meetings, I rested a little bit and I had a dream. And in that dream, I saw myself just sobbing, big tears running down my face. And a voice said to me, Maria, why are you crying? And I said in that dream, I said, I'm crying about Vietnam and Cambodia and Laos and Thailand and South Korea. Because all those countries will fall and the voice of God will not be heard anymore in these countries. I said, I'm crying about them. But mostly I cry about America. And I woke up and I thought, God, is that what I'm crying about? God, is that the new burden that I seem to carry? It was just like a pall of depression that seemed to settle on me, even though I wanted to tell myself that things were all right and America was on the right road. And suddenly I sat there. And after that dream, I had a talk with the Lord. And for the first time, I acknowledged something to myself. I acknowledged that America, in a very subtle but very fast way, had come suddenly to a crossroad. A crossroad that America has never stood before. The crossroad, my dear friends, at the eve of their celebration of independence and freedom, that they will have to decide, do we go on with our philosophy of love and helping, or do we become just like any other nation and believe in hate? My beloved friends, there are too many in this country right now who believe that it is better to join the rest of the world. And when I knew that something had happened to this nation, I just went to the Lord and I said, God, you can't let it happen. You cannot let it happen to this beloved homeland of mine. My friends, I stood 20 years after I put my foot for the first time on American soil, and I believe it was God's appointment. Just a few days ago, on the 5th of May, on my 20th anniversary of coming to this country, I stood again in New York and laid for the second time in my life my eyes on the Statue of Liberty. I looked over there and I had a lump in my throat, for I just had seen the news. I had looked into the faces of refugees and I had cried for them, for I knew what they were facing. Besides culture shock, homesickness, as so many things. I looked into those faces and that one Vietnamese young woman said, if they don't want us, that's all right. We can go back. And I thought, God, what do they go back to? And I know what the young people and the liberals in this country say, communism isn't so bad, see? There's no bloodbath in Saigon right now. Of course there isn't. They wait until they close the iron curtain so closely that you can't hear about it. They're smart enough that they wouldn't do it now where the whole world is watching when 120,000 move away, run away. And the Vietnamese know they are not wanted. My friends, I looked at the Statue of Liberty and I thought, America, what are you going to do with it? Are you going to send it back to France where it came from?
America, where are you going? And my heart ached as it had never ached before. Not only for 120 refugees, my dear friends. What are 120 refugees to an entire nation of America? We took just a few years ago refugees from Hungary in and welcomed them. And we just took another few years, nearly 900,000 Cuban refugees in. And we never thought a thought of it. And suddenly 120,000 come in and they will break the economy. And I thought, America, if you think you can't afford it to take them in, you cannot afford not to afford it. For with it comes the blessing of God that He has promised those who take in the poor and the hungry. And that's why America is today what it is, and that's why America isn't hungry yet. My beloved friends, do you realize how far America is away from starving? 1 year of drought. You can take the drought belt that goes through Africa, and you can put it across the United States, and it would cover the entire United States. And it is a statistical fact, agreed on by the government, that we have less than 1 year's supply for the nation of food in this country now. Our surplus is gone. So you and I, and you and my children, are 1 year from starving. And America is one generation from extinction. For what our young people will do, will decide where America goes. And here we are, and we are all troubled. What is going on in this country? And I wake up at night, dear friends, and I look into the darkness, and I say, God, that can't happen. There is no other nation that is could finish the gospel, because I haven't seen any other nation preaching the gospel but America. Australia is coming in a nice way. But they are not doing more than perhaps 20% of what is done. And as I cry for my country, and as I pray, the Lord has spoken to me. And I know today that it isn't too late yet. My friends, we are not at the point of no return. As long as this country will give freedom, God will be with us. As long as this country and the majority of this country will not be influenced by that loud minority that is right now brainwashing this nation, as long as we are still where God started us, we are not at the place where we can lose out. And you say, Maria, what can we do? What can we do today as we leave the hill to do something for America, to turn the tide? Well, my friends, let me suggest several things to you. But before I suggest it to you, I would like to ask you a question. I don't know how much you know about American history. Have you ever heard about the prayer meeting that shook America? Have you ever heard about that prayer meeting that has gone down in the history books of your and my beloved homeland, America, in the American history? It has gone down as the Fulton prayer meeting. And it started to change America. Do you know the story? It started with one man. In a church in the inner city of New York, and they thought they had to close the doors because nobody came to church. They have the same problem right now. I preached in the inner city of New York just a few weeks ago. And they had that problem, and they didn't know what to do about it, but they knew they had one man. And that man, after he worked, he would go for several hours a day or evening into that empty church and pray. Pray for his church, pray for New York, pray for his country, pray for those unbelievable problems and the crisis that at that time was in America. America had crises before. And that man, his name was Mr. Lanfear, he was just a simple merchant, nothing special. But he knew the power and the burden of prayer. And the Lord seemed to impress him to share that. And so he announced in his church that he would ask people to join him once a week at lunch for a prayer meeting. And luckily, so some of the consistory was against it, more were for it, and he was allowed to do it. It has been like that ever since. There are always some against it and others for it. And those, if there are more for it, then something happens. And that man announced it and the date. That special meeting was on September 23, 1857, more than 100 years ago. And Mr. Lamphere walked in. And he sat down and started to pray. And nobody came. And by 12:30, somebody slipped in. And by the end of that prayer meeting, six people had sat together and prayed. And you say, well, that's nothing special. We have more than that in our prayer meeting. That might be so. But whatever the burden of those six men were and the way how they prayed, dear friends, do you know what started that day? A prayer revival that swept all of the north and the east of America to the extent that it went from denomination to denomination. They forgot who they were. They just gathered together for prayer. The largest churches were filled, and then they didn't have any more room in the church, and they put up big tents. And it was just this great spiritual revival swept across Northeast America, and 6 months after the first meeting, there were so many men praying every day in Philadelphia. It swept everywhere into all the big cities that they had to move out of the largest church in that town, rent a tent that was the biggest tent they could find. And it is estimated that at some of these prayer meetings, 150,000 people prayed together. More than a million people were converted. And the crises of America turned. To the extent that they had the lowest crime rate that they ever had in New York, during that time when people were unemployed and people were in need of food. And you say, well, that's beautiful, but that happened in the past. Why can't it happen today? My friends, has God changed? Has the rules or the spiritual laws about prayer changed? God hasn't changed. And all God needs is six women or men somewhere to start the same. And now I would like to give you some practical suggestions as you are going down the hill. And these practical suggestions have been tried, so it isn't something that you should think, maybe it might not work. It has worked. And I know you would like to make some notes, and that's why I'm waiting. Let me first say to you the rules that they had in that prayer meeting, in those huge prayer meetings that swept all over the country. They had three rules. They would gather for an hour, they would have a hymn, and then people would just simply start to pray. No person could pray over 5 minutes. Secondly, they could not pray about more than two consecutive requests. And the third rule, which I feel is terribly important, there could be no controversial issues, no fighting about doctrines. They agreed. And I would like for you to go home and first of all start praying that the Lord will show you what to do. And next, with that help of the Holy Spirit, pray that the Lord will show you where there is a prayer partner for you. I feel it is terribly important for each one of you to find a prayer partner, be it a man, a woman, a child, I don't care. And the reason why it is so terribly important is that the Lord has never sent anywhere in the Bible one out alone. He always put them together at least by two. And I wished I had an hour to explain to you psychologically why that is so important. Find a prayer partner, for the Bible says, if two of you shall agree on earth, you know what happens? The Father in heaven will do what you ask. You say, I can't go out, I'm old or young or handicapped. Well, my friends, pick up the phone. Find a prayer partner over the phone. Start praying over the phone. The Lord can hear you even over the phone. Pick a prayer partner and then sit together and agree on what you want to pray. Make a prayer list and for God's and our country's sake, put America first. Put down our nation and start praying. Then put down at least two schools of your choice. My friends, we either reach our young people or America goes. Then put down some of our leaders and take those on your list that do not know God and put them on the list and pray that the Lord either will reach them or remove them. And after the Holy Spirit will show you what to pray about, pray, and don't do it just once or twice. Set aside a certain time. A certain time every week. I don't know how often, even if it is once a week, but I feel we have to pray more than once a week right now for America. My beloved friends, start praying as you have never prayed before. And I do believe with that kind of a new prayer revival that could sweep this country, we can turn the trend of this nation. And now let me say one other thing. After you pray and the Holy Spirit shows you what to do, wake up to the privilege of your freedom that you still have. And when you see something that you don't like, when you see that the press has nothing but the ugly side, when you see that they tear down America, speak up. In letters, in telephone calls, protest. Protest as a Christian, decently. But say it. My beloved friends, our press will react to public opinion. And I sometimes think, my God, where are the Christians of this country? How is it that they can tell on news only the ugly remarks that all those refugees should go home and die or should have pneumonia? Where are the Christians that say, hey, let them come? Use your freedom. And my friends, if there's a program anywhere on television or radio or in the newspaper that you like, would you for heaven's and your country's sake speak up to? They will put it on again. For every letter, every telephone they get, they count you represent so many thousand people. Why don't you speak up as long as you have the freedom? There are millions right now who would give, they are giving their life to speak up. And on top of that, my dear friends, I do believe, I just have to believe it, that America will have another revival. I have to believe it because God has said that the gospel will be preached around the globe. On top of that, dear friends, what I have said, give, as you have never given before. I have no idea how much longer the dollar will stand. There might come a time when you feel sorry that you didn't give it while it still was worth something. Back up our missions. Back up our helping programs. While you feed the hungry of the world, God will feed your children. You cannot afford not to give. And as the Lord is going to impress you individually, as the Lord is going to show each one of you what to do, I cannot tell you what He individually wants you to do. I know what He wants me to do. But while all that is happening, my beloved friends, God has given this country a message for this day. And you know, we human beings probably would put it into half an hour of speech. God puts it into one Bible text. I want you to go home with that message of God for America. For God gave it to me and said, go and tell the American people. And it was the text in 2 Chronicles 7:14. There are churches right now that are meeting at 7:14 in the evening to pray for America. And I wish some of your churches would. 2 Chronicles 7:14, it says, if my people who are called by my name, and you say, Hansi, that's not us. We are not called by his name. You are too. I have gone all over this globe and I have looked around. I haven't found one nation that stands yet and says, one nation under God. We are still saying it, praise the Lord. And as long as we are free, and as long as we stand there saying, one nation under God, we are called by His name. We are His people. God says, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves. My friends, it is time that we humble ourselves so God doesn't have to humble us because He doesn't want to. His love. If we humble ourselves and come back from those high horses where we run around griping about inconveniences and high prices while the rest of the world starves to death. If we humble ourselves and pray, you see, this is the first. And if we seek His face,
Whose face? The face of Jesus Christ. And by the way, the face of Jesus Christ is the face of the simple carpenter. Are you aware of that? You know, we Americans sometimes have a hard time to identify with a simple carpenter. For we believe that our salvation is education and intellectualism and so many things. My beloved friends, that might be good and fine, and I'm not against it, but it's not our salvation. Our salvation is Him, the face of Jesus Christ. And if you seek that face, and you have been seeking it this weekend, and friends, God says if we turn from our wicked ways, He will hear us. You know, there are Achans in our camps, Achans in our churches, and Achans in our government. My beloved friends, if His people humble themselves and pray, God will remove the Achans. It's not our business to remove them. God will. I don't know if any one of you know what I'm talking about. That Achan in the camp, A-C-H-A-N, that man who almost by his sin defeated the entire nation of Israel. Find the story in the Bible. And the Lord removed him. And the Lord gave the blessing back. My friends, as we not only move from our own wicked ways, but humble enough and pray ourselves, then the Lord will remove others who are walking in wicked ways. That's not our worry. We pray and we humble ourselves. And the Lord says, if you do that, I will hear from heaven. And I will forgive you. Is there anybody here who doesn't need to be forgiven? For our indifference, for our callousness, for our thoughtlessness? Is there anybody here who doesn't need to be forgiven for the selfishness we live in this country? That we take it all that we have and don't give it ever on thought what the rest of the world needs? He will forgive ourselves. He will hear us. And friends, that last sentence I'm right now clinging on to. In all the darkness that I sometimes see, and I look up in the morning when I wake up and when I go to bed, I look up and my first and last thought, that great burden and that greatest desire that my heart has right now is put into that one sentence where God says, if you do that, I will heal your land. I'm claiming that promise. I look up and say, God, I'm willing to lay my life down. If I could change the trend of America, I love this nation that much. And I just simply have to believe that we will do it and that God will heal this land because He wants to. My friends, we can help in that healing. For as God starts to heal us, He will start to heal America. And we are more than two right now. And where two or three are gathered together, He is in the midst of them. Jesus is here right now. And my friends, I do believe that there is everyone here agreeing that we should pray together for that healing of the land. Let's pray and agree and go home and do the same over and over. Father in heaven, we come to you this morning. And first of all, we want to thank you with tears in our eyes for all the blessings that you have showered upon us here in America, that you have made this nation so great and so special, and you have given us more than anybody else has, and our children have more food, and they have so many more things in every way, spiritually, emotionally, materially. You have showered it upon us, and we thank you for it, Lord. We don't deserve it. We are not better than other people, but we are better off. Sometimes it's hard to understand why we are so privileged. But we want to thank you for it. But we are coming to you this morning and we humble ourselves deeply. And we ask you to forgive us for our selfishness, for our callousness, for our indifference. We ask you to forgive our nation for what we seem to try to do right now, turning away from the God of our fathers, from the love, from all the things that has made this nation so great. Oh God, forgive us. And help us to turn from all our selfishness and wicked ways. Hear us from heaven. And God, because you are love and because you have promised, we claim that promise that you will heal our beloved homeland. That you will heal your people that are called by your name. God, we claim the promise that you will heal America. And we thank you for it. And God, we ask you for a new vision. For only where there is no vision, people perish. Will you give us a new vision of what to do with our talents, with our money, with our love? God, give us the privilege as a nation to finish what you have started with us, mainly to preach the gospel around the globe. And when the work is done, we want to thank you that we then can go together with the rest of the suffering world to your beautiful eternal kingdom of love. And we shall be praising you for it now and forevermore. In Jesus' name, amen.